verse 57 of Luke 1. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name. They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us bow together and ask his blessing on these next moments. Father, we do ask that for these next few minutes, as we let these words sink into our hearts through your Spirit, that you will do a great work in our hearts, so that we will see and savor the glories of your Son and the glories of the salvation and redemption that he has brought us, for it is spectacular. In his name, amen. Over the next 2 weeks, I'm going to be preaching from this text and then leading into chapter 2 next week, all the way through verse 21, as Jesus is born. And then the angels announce that to the shepherds, and they come and see him. But in this text, we find Zechariah and his exuberant statement after the birth of his son. The amazing thing is that he only focuses a little bit on his son as he's giving this rehearsal of Old Testament history and how it applies to us. Zechariah, we know, is a priest, and during those days, according to Old Testament law, priests would serve, I think, a week at a time, but then they would do that a couple of times a year at the temple. So he was of the order of Aaron. That's how, remember I mentioned a couple minutes ago how in Hebrews 7, we're talking about those types of things and how they fit together. So he's a priest. He's experienced Gabriel's announcement that he and Elizabeth will have a child in their old age. And he expressed disbelief. You guys know the story. He became mute then for sometime greater than 9 months. And then after that time, you know, Mary has been to visit Elizabeth, and then finally John is born in this miraculous birth in Zechariah and Elizabeth's old age. He likely knew of the announcement to Mary and Joseph, for Mary has indeed visited Elizabeth. And remember the statement there earlier in Luke chapter 1 that the child John leaps for joy as Mary is there with Elizabeth, and Zechariah is Elizabeth's husband, so we can't prove it dogmatically, but likely he knows all that's going on with Mary's pregnancy and then impending birth. And I think the text here in verses 67 through 80 would reflect that, this miraculous birth, because he knows of it because Mary's visited. This is typically referred to, these verses, this poetic statement by Zechariah, as the Benedictus, just a word for you to maybe, or maybe not, remember, because the first lines he says in Latin, those words in verse 67 and 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," that's kind of where that comes from. Some scholars, interestingly, have detected as many as 33 possible allusions to the Old Testament in Zechariah's statement. So it speaks to the fact that he knew Old Testament history, but it especially speaks to the fact that he is rehearsing gospel history from the Old Testament and how all of those trajectories have come to a point in the relative, through Elizabeth, of whom he is speaking, Jesus himself. Zechariah's speech after the birth of his son John is filled with praise for the way God fulfills his redemptive promises in Jesus. This gospel-saturated view and praise stirs us to grateful worship also. So like so often in the texts we see in Scripture, the gospel and the one who provides the gospel is presented as shining as brightly and as gloriously as possible, and it is intended for us to see and savor that and worship. That's what we were made for. We were made to be worshipers, to find inexpressible joy and gladness in the greatest good in the universe, and the one who has brought the capacity for us to see that good is glorious and shines bright in Zechariah's eyes, even though he's not born yet, and in our eyes too. In verses 67 and 68, so in these next moments, I'm going to give you 13 gospel rehearsals, shining facets on a beautiful diamond that Zechariah gives us that hopefully will create worship. First of all, in verses 67 through 68, the rehearsal of the magnitude of God's grace begins with worship. So Zechariah is worshiping here in verses 67 and 68. And as he is rehearsing this magnitude of what God has been doing and is doing in the culminating person and work of Christ, Zechariah can't do anything but worship. Verse 67, John's father, Zechariah, is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." You'll notice in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." That is worship right there. Verse 64 are Zechariah's first words, as I mentioned, in more than 9 months because of his muteness. It doesn't mention any specific words in verse 64 except the fact that the son's going to be named John. But then comes this grand statement, and as you know, it says John on the eighth day is being circumcised. This is both, as verse 67 indicates, prophecy. And we can tell that, right? He's speaking things that will happen in the future about Jesus and John, but it's also, as I mentioned, worship. That's where that word blessed ties in. He's responding to the miraculous pregnancy of his wife, the birth of his son in his and his wife's old age. But then specifically, he's responding, and the content of these verses is what God is doing on a grander scale through this relative, Mary. And by the way, you know that Mary probably was a relative of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth likely married into the priestly family of Zechariah, right? Because there's the tribe of Aaron represented there, and then Elizabeth and Mary, the tribe of Judah, represented this relative of Elizabeth, Mary, who's having the Son of God. That's what Zechariah is responding to in an inspired way, obviously, because what does verse 67 say? That he's got the Holy Spirit in a unique way in him in this time, so that he's even prophesying things that maybe he hadn't even thought about before in, again, prophecy and worship. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. David uses this same phrase, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," word for word, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 48, when Solomon is made king. So it's almost as if Zechariah is putting himself in the place of a coronation of a king. And he's saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I'm worshiping at this idea that God is bringing a king to his people. Also, this gospel-saturated statement is what the Holy Spirit likes to emphasize. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking through Zechariah in these verses, he's filled with him in verse 67, then this is what the Holy Spirit likes to talk about. Holy Spirit likes to point to Jesus. Think about the book of Acts. As believers are filled with the Spirit to have boldness to proclaim words, those words are saturated with the person and work of Jesus himself. It's what God is saying here in these verses with Zechariah as the mouthpiece. This rehearsal of the magnitude of God's grace begins with worship. And then, here's the content in these next verses. Verse 68, God has visited his people. That's what verse 68 says. He's visited and redeemed his people. This emphasizes God's attention to and presence with and closeness to his people. You understand the idea of visiting, this idea of geography and coming to someone to make something existent that wasn't existent before. Anybody here have family from either out of town or out of state coming to visit you during the Christmas holidays? We have that in the next few days. And so we understand what it means for geographical proximity to be made different in a visit. And that's tied into this idea of God visiting his people. But there's more to it. His presence, which is shown in the Old Testament in ways, in the sacrifices and the priesthood and the temple and all of the special days and all of those things in the law. But then there's a definitiveness to his visit. As we know, God is not merely visiting kind of in a coming down and then going back up, but in actual personhood. A real person who is God, who's right now inside his mother's womb, is coming to his people. In the Old Testament, God visiting his people, and that word there, that specific word visiting, was used to mark his especial gentle and tender care for his people. To come down to them in their need, in their desperateness, in their helplessness, and show that he met all of those needs and took care of that helplessness. And that's contained in the word visiting. This visiting will be personal. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh. And you know those next words, right? He dwelt among us. In salvation, the God who is beyond comes personally to sinners. They are visited, and they don't deserve it. And also think about this reality. When Zechariah says this, I mean, you can almost visibly see the designation in Scripture, right? If you turn to your left from Matthew, you've got a split, right? There's been 400 years of silence. And the people in Israel, God's people, walking in this idea of darkness, but then this great light that comes to them is all encapsulated in God coming near. And remember where we've been in the book of Hebrews, this idea that we, through our great high priest, can indeed come near to the one who has come near and visited us. Also in verse 68, you see that second word, that he doesn't only visit, he has redeemed his people. This idea of redemption, we sing this, we know the word, but we don't quite understand the depth of what it means that God redeems his people. It emphasizes the idea of being rescued from bondage, of being bought out of being a slave. So personal redemption is connected to this idea of God visiting, coming near his people, and grasping them, ripping them out of bondage. You see that picture, obviously, in the book of Exodus when God does that to his collective people. So that's personal redemption. There's corporate redemption. So one who is personally redeemed, which Zechariah is talking about is a part of a bigger redemption as God redeems his people, takes all of his people who are his out of bondage to slavery. And I think also there's this idea of this connection to the redemption, everything that God is doing in the scope of all of his work in creation. We see that in the book of Romans chapter 8 when Paul talks about the fact that God is redeeming creation. That should matter to you, because your personal redemption as you are brought out of slavery by God visiting his people through his Son is part of a grander scale as God is redeeming creation from its groaning and its bondage that sin brought. And so there's an interesting thing here that as Zechariah is talking about God redeeming his people, he's placing personal redemption, which we experience by faith, as a marker, as a picture of the fact that God one day will redeem everything. And you and I will be a part of that. And the glory of that is that as you and I are personally redeemed, brought out of slavery, we can look forward to the time where that will be completed, where there will be no animosity, no sin, no relational difficulty, no cancer, no misunderstandings, as creation is redeemed. I had to walk over here this morning with yak tracks on, because if I didn't, there's a likelihood that I'm going to fall on my back. You had to shovel snow a couple of weeks ago. You came in here with creaky bones. Probably someone here has, this week, had a dispute or a misunderstanding with someone. Right? I have, and it grieves me to have those with family and friends and others. The redemption that God brings us as individuals, to which Zechariah here is referring, is bigger in scope than just personal redemption, as it's corporate, but then it's also cosmic, and your personal redemption points to final redemption, where those things will be erased. That's the glory, one of the glories of salvation. He's redeemed his people. In verse 69, Zechariah goes on in this speech and refers to the fact that God has brought the messianic king. Verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, many Old Testament texts signify David's descendant who will be the expected Messiah as a horn. It's a sign of strength. All right, so whether it would be referring to a goat horn or a ram horn or whatever the circumstance is from the male, it's this idea of strength and God raising up a horn, the strong one, the deliverer in the Messiah. Now, you and I know that Jesus is a descendant of David. He's the promised Messiah that the Old Testament points to. He's the king and he's the deliverer. Zechariah knows from the nature of what this son will be, as was promised in the Old Testament, that the predicted prophet who goes before, that was mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, Zechariah's own son, John, will be pointing to this one who fulfills all of the messianic expectations. So God's brought the messianic king. And sometimes I think that we don't know why that should matter to us. The idea of being a son or a daughter of Abraham by faith brings you into God's people. And if you read the Bible, you know that God's people have a king. There hasn't been a king on the throne when Zechariah is speaking for all of these generations. By the way, that's a good plug for tonight to come see, to watch our musical concert of Andrew Peterson and his band singing all of these songs. Because remember that song I sang for our kids when we went through Genesis chapter 30 or 39, I think, and 38 or 39 in Judah and all of his descendants? It's this idea of, you know, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah, Judah had Perez, and on and on and on all the way through, you know, Rehoboam and Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity, and, you know, all these other ones. No king on the throne right now when Zechariah is speaking. But God's people know they need a king. And Zechariah is specifically speaking of the king who will legally come to be the king of God's people. But the scope of that is expanded to it not merely being God's ethnic people. So there is a reality that the messianic king is not just the king of a little people in the near Middle East by the Mediterranean Sea. There is a reality that the messianic king is the king of all of God's people. One day that's physically finally going to be fulfilled when Jesus establishes his what? Kingdom, right? The word is in there, right? Kingdom. We will participate in that physically. There's even a reality to the fact that we participate in that right now spiritually, with Jesus as literally our king. So the idea of God bringing finally the messianic king to his people is huge to not just God's people 2,000 years ago who were expecting a deliverer from Roman occupation, but God's people now who have a king. Fifth point that Zechariah brings out. Verse 70, this has been God's purpose all along. Verse 70, Zechariah says, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. I'm glad that one of the focuses before I came here 4.5 years ago, and the focus continues to be by the grace of God, this idea of the continuity of the redemptive scope of the Old Testament. That all of the Old Testament from the very beginning is pointing one way. It's not just a bunch of hero stories for us to emulate. It's the story of one hero. And when Zechariah refers to the holy prophets speaking of all of this, he's saying that the whole message of the Old Testament, whether it's Isaiah in chapter 7 or 9 or 53, or Micah when he talks about Bethlehem, or, you know, someone even obscure like Balaam, who was not a godly man but speaks about this day star type of idea that's in the future, all of these are pointing to the unfolding of the story of salvation. The prophets spoke about this one that Zechariah can't stop talking about. This has been God's purpose all along. And this elevates the reality of the centrality of who Jesus is and what he does historically, redemptively, cosmically, but then also personally. If God's purpose for all of creation and history, think about this, brothers and sisters, God's purpose for all of creation, think about the stars that sometimes we see at night, and the planets that go around the sun, the northern lights that occur occasionally, and the snow, and the way the earth rotates, and animals, and humanity, and technology, and all of the things that God has ordained and designed. They are all ultimately, finally, about the glory of God's grace being demonstrated by sending his Son to save sinners. If that's the most important thing to the God of creation and the universe and existence, should it not be a worship-inducing reality in me also? I mean, I mentioned this earlier. We got 66 books here in the Bible, and it is incomprehensible how congruous they are. They all relate to each other in ways that humanity could never have come up with. I mean, you read the greatest fiction story of someone who interweaves all of these trajectories together and tries to make it some glorious piece of literature. It is insignificant compared to the glory of what God has done with all of his scripture going one place. All of these streams that are coming and finding their fulfillment in one glorious ocean. And this, again, induces worship. It's been God's purpose all along to bring His Son. How does that make you feel when you think about the first sin that was ever committed? That Adam and Eve, when they chose themselves and sin rather than God, were a part of what God was doing to bring me into the scope of forgiveness and adoption and reconciliation. That the people wandering in the wilderness, not being able to go to the promised land for 40 years, but then finally going in and conquering the people, it was all about the greater Joshua, the greater Moses, the greater people of God who will redeem individuals and a people. The sixth pointer that Zechariah gives is in verse 71 and also verse 74. God saves His people from enemies. Look at verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then in verse 74, again, He talks about being delivered from the hand of enemies to serve God without fear. This certainly deals with physical oppression and salvation. And I believe that probably helps us understand why a lot of the Old Testament or the New Testament people in the four Gospels had deliverance type expectations, right? I mean, you even get into the first chapter of Acts after Jesus has risen from the dead and appeared to His disciples. And they again can't help asking Him, but what? Lord, now are You going to establish Your kingdom? Well, why did they think those things? Because for all of these hundreds of years, Israel has indeed, as a nation, been oppressed, right? If it's not the Assyrians and the northern kingdom, it's the Babylonians. Then the Babylonians are done away with, but then you got the Persians. Then you got the Greeks. And then you got the Roman Empire. And so God's ethnic people right here are not physically free. You know that because you've read the Bible. I mean, you even get into the crucifixion story. And Pilate, the Roman, is there because God's people are not physically free. So this has to do with physical oppression. And this expectation that God's people had, that God would indeed free them from that. That's related to the Romans and everyone else. But I believe also that Zechariah is not merely staying there. He's going further than that because verse 77 indicates forgiveness of sins, personal salvation that Zechariah is referring to. So when he's talking about being saved from enemies, yes, that's Rome and all of the other people, nations, oppressors that could be oppressing God's people. But he's going to the place where God's people, ethnic and non, are saved from every enemy. For who is the greatest enemy that God's people have ever faced? The one to whom they were in bondage. Most definitively. And the salvation that God brings in this promised one that Zechariah is prophesying about saves God's people from their enemy. We don't often talk about the devil. But just let your mind dwell for a moment on his insidiousness and his wickedness and his desire for destruction. And you, brother or sister, was once his child. You belonged to him. You were a slave to him. This is all about God through his Son, this one who's about to be born in a matter of months from the time that Zechariah speaks. You're taken away from your enemy. One of the glories of the gospel now also is that God gives us the strength and the capacity and the surety that that enemy who still is your enemy does not have a hold on you practically. And this is also looking forward to final deliverance from enemies when all of God's people, again part of this redemptive scope, will be able to look out on the horizon and see no enemies. Whether that is the devil himself or whether it is all the enemies we face personally or emotionally, visible or invisible. Here's the seventh indicator that Zechariah gives of the scope of the glory of the gospel. It's in verse 72, and it talks about how God gives mercy. Verse 72 simply says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers. And then verse 78 refers to the tender mercy of our God. Mercy is the basis of all that God is doing. It's what was promised to the Old Testament saints who desperately needed it. I mean, think about, again, go back to the Exodus. What did God's people need? Did they need weapons? Did they need finally just this super intelligent leader like Moses who could, you know, debate with Pharaoh to get them out of there? What God's people most definitively needed was mercy, which is the state that all of us find ourselves in. And we have a God who doesn't need or is not required to give mercy, yet showers it on undeserving people. And this is a big deal that takes us beyond the law and roots mercy in Him alone in His covenant faithfulness. And this is our greatest need. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have been a recipient of the mercy about which Zechariah is talking here. And one of the glorious things about that is that that mercy never stops. Right? Lamentations talks about God's mercy being new every day. For I recognize my desperate need for mercy when I trust Christ as my Savior. But then I think you probably would resonate with what I say here. I've been a believer now for, you know, 40-some years, and I believe how desperately I need mercy today. And the God who gave it to me in the first place abounds in that mercy. This mercy about which Zechariah talks. Verses 72 and 73, then, the eighth pointer that Zechariah gives, he's fulfilling every covenant promise. Well, this should ring true in our lives because we've been in the book of Genesis in the past months. Verse 72, to remember God's holy covenant. What's he talking about there? I think he's talking actually about the covenant with both Abraham to bless Abraham's descendants, but then also the Davidic covenant to bring a king after David. Verse 73, specifically the Abrahamic covenant, because the one about David's already been mentioned, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. We've been talking about this oath in the book of Hebrews, have we not? You remember this idea that God didn't give an oath when he made the Levites the priests, but he did give an oath when he said there would be a greater priest, meaning that it was perpetual, meaning that it was eternal. And the oath that God gives to Abraham when he swears to him blessing and descendants and all of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant mean that there's a guarantee. I mean, think about all the interesting implications of that. There is no chance that that Mary will lose her baby in the 9 months that he's inside her. There's no chance, according to God's scope, that Jesus will not live a full adult life, showing that you can live a life and never sin. That kind of informs the way we think, you know, like when Jesus escapes the crowds early in his ministry. There's no chance that God's promises to Abraham will not be fulfilled down to the very most minute detail so that God could bring sons and daughters to himself. You have a covenant-keeping God. And he's kept that so that you could be brought in to who he is. And he also keeps it daily in those mercies that he gives us, for he will never stop that covenant faithfulness. He's faithful to you and me right now. Verses 73 through 75 then, number 9. Zechariah says that God frees us to serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. Verse 73 says to grant us, and then it goes into verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Zechariah is talking about like the physical aspect of being delivered from oppressors so that there's nothing binding you from living in worship toward God. And then verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Again, we go back to the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? The deliverance gives freedom to God's people to respond in free and fearless worship. That's what God had told Moses to tell Pharaoh in the first place, right? Let my people go Let them be delivered so that what? So that they can worship. And that's a now and forever type thing for God's people in that picture that we see in the book of Exodus. And as Zechariah is talking about here, again, not just in physical reality, but in spiritual reality. God frees us in the salvation that this one about whom Zechariah is talking to do exactly what verses 73 through 75 are talking about. Serve Him with no fear, in holiness, in righteousness, forever, all our days. That's what God frees you to do. I'm reminded of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. It's all this. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Here's how God saves you. And then Romans chapter 12 begins, as you know, like this. I appeal to you, therefore, because of the mercies of God, to do what? To present yourselves as a living sacrifice. God redeems us, as all of this is talking about, so that we can be worshipers. Does that matter to you? We are not finally delivered so that we can show people how many boxes we check. Now, those things will come because we have been given a righteousness and a holiness in Christ, and He gives us the capacities to obey. But you and I have been finally freed to serve in worship forever. And Zechariah, I mean, I can just imagine he's thinking through these things. He's processing what it means that his son has been born and this greater one to whom his son will point is about to be born. And Zechariah is thinking geographic, national type things, but he's also thinking the freedom that comes when we are redeemed to be worshipers. And amazingly, I think, remember that Zechariah is a priest. So, but compared to the Levitical priesthood, of which he is a part, this is personally before God, for all of God's people, welcomed as children in righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 76, this is specifically how Zechariah speaks of his son. God provides the final pointer in John the Baptist. Verse 76 says, "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you'll go before the Lord to prepare His ways." This is John's office as the final prophet before the Messiah. You know that. That comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, from Isaiah chapter 40, this idea that God's going to bring the final great prophet to point the way to the promised one, who himself is also a prophet, a priest, and king. And remember, as I said, that there's been no prophet for 400 years. No voice for God's people. And now, Zechariah knows that this 8-day-old boy, probably in his arms, maybe not, but there, will have a voice. And that voice will proclaim salvation in the one to whom he points. And we can't go anywhere but John 1:29, when this very boy who's 8 days old is around the same age as Jesus, just a few months older, and he sees his relative and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then in verse 77, God gives us a knowledge of salvation, particularly in relation to forgiveness of sins. Verse 77 says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Knowledge of salvation here encompasses understanding salvation, experiencing it personally, and how that fits in with the cosmic scope of God's redemption. And simply just the great knowledge that this has happened. Do you have a knowledge that something great has happened? So that you can experience every facet of what Zechariah is saying here. So that is about knowledge. I think also knowledge is understanding the depths and the glories of this beautiful diamond, but then the multifaceted, as you turn it in the light, oh, there's a new facet I'd never thought about, the fact that I am indeed adopted. Oh, there's another facet that I've never thought about the fact that, the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and you know these already. Well, there's another facet that I look at that maybe I hadn't thought about as much, that I really did participate in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And we continue to see all of these facets of the one beautiful, multifaceted diamond, and we gain this knowledge of what has happened to us. And again, it creates worship. The problem of sin, the fall, separation from God, the wrath that we are due, is fully and finally addressed in the one about whom Zechariah is talking, as people are forgiven for their sins. Then in verses 78 and 79, light comes to those who were in darkness. Zechariah says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. God's mercy, as I mentioned, is behind this all. It is limitless to his people. It's a tender mercy. It's patient. It's perfect. This idea of the sunrise from on high comes actually from Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, when Balaam, remember that pagan prophet, he's actually giving a prophecy about this one who's going to come, kind of this idea of sunrise. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2 talks about the same thing. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 talks about the people in darkness seeing this great light. It's a picture of God bringing light to those who were in darkness because of sin. Now, there's a national aspect to this in Israel, but there's a personal reality to the fact that you and I once were in darkness and couldn't get out of it and didn't want to get out of it. But the glory of the gospel is that the sunrise has come. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we'd often drive through the night with our teenagers, and I'd be so incredibly tired, you know, like at 4 or 5 o'clock in the morning, thinking, you know, why am I such an idiot to try to do something like this? And if you're driving east, something happens. Sun pops out. Right? We know that, you know, experientially right now, because, you know, the people up north don't see the sun until January, whatever. But when it pops out, what was in darkness is now lightened. That's the idea that Zechariah is talking about here. This one who is about to come is going to be that sunrise that shatters the darkness. And those who were experiencing the darkness by faith now experience every aspect of light. And then finally in verse 79, we are led into peace. Zechariah closes his commentary here with this statement to guide our feet into the way of peace. Those whom God takes from darkness to light, he also takes to peace. Which is connected to the whole birth story of Jesus, is it not? Right? Remember the angels say to the shepherds, peace on earth and goodwill toward those with whom God is pleased. What does he mean by peace? There's peace with God. Therefore, those who've been justified by faith, Romans chapter 5 says, have now peace with God. There's this idea that we don't quite understand, this idea that is a Jewish idea of what was called shalom, this idea of peace in your life, of everything in you and around you being right. And the one who pierces our darkness makes all of that possible. We're led into peace. And is that not man's, I won't say greatest need, but a part of mankind's greatest need? I mean, right now, if you go to Washington and go to Capitol Hill, there are two sides that aren't at peace, right? And you visit the country of Israel and you see no peace. And the discord that is between places like North Korea, Russia, China, Iran, the Western world. Peace that's not existent in marriages, peace that is not existent in individual lives. And the one about whom Zechariah is talking brings that by faith. Verse 80 says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance, in which he will prepare everyone finally for the one about whom Zechariah is talking. This has been a little different sermon because I didn't give you like a normal outline, gave you 13 points. But I hope that just a little bit you see the scope of the redemptive history that Zechariah glories in and these pointers that he gives you that just induce worship. And so that's my prayer for myself and for you as we close in just a minute. For this one, this person, and this process about whom and about which Zechariah is talking, will just simply, as I look at these things and maybe rehearse them and go over them, think, man, I am the recipient of such incredible grace that all I can do is worship. Now, how does that play itself out in your lives, briefly as we close? It plays itself out in singing worship. You know, that's typically what we think of when we worship, right? But there's so much more to worship. Of walking in relation with this one who is so pointedly announced here. And treasuring him in my life. I mean, husbands and wives, you know what it is for all of your emotions to go toward one person till you think you can't stand it anymore, right? And that's fine with a spouse, but this one who's being portrayed here, who is the glory of creation, the glory of all of history, let emotional response, as I respond to these things, go to him in that way. To walk with him on a daily basis, to be talking to him in prayer and in relation, to realize that I am in his presence right now by who he is and what he's done. That he delights in me and dearly loves me. Will you be a better worshiper because of the outpouring of glorious reality that Zechariah has shown us? Let us pray. Pray that for myself, Father. I want to continue to see glory and to be changed into the image of the one who is my sight. And may that be the case for all of us, so that Zechariah's words, spoken and written so many generations ago, will matter to us. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.